A word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all of your blessings to us, Father. We thank you for our great Savior, Lord, who you sent to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, Father. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for keeping us in your grace, Lord. And we pray, Father, that by your word we would continue to be strengthened, to continue to grow in our precious shared faith together. We pray for the rest of this service this morning and for our fellowship here, Lord. For all of these things, we praise you in our Savior's name. Amen. 2 Peter and chapter 2. Let's begin reading. We got down through verse 4 last time. Let's start reading there in verse 4 and read down through verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. All right. Now, I'm hoping, we did get verse 4 last time, so I'm hoping to get verse 5 and through the passage we just read this morning. We saw last week, and as you read through that portion of Scripture, what Peter is doing here primarily is he's trying to encourage the saints that he's writing to that have some tribulation, some temptation, as he calls it in verse 9, coming up. That God, while he is destroying the wicked, there is ample example through the Scripture that word of prophecy that he told them to take heed to, that there are just and saved people in the midst of that over and over again through the Bible, and God shows over and over again how he is able to condemn and destroy the wicked while preserving and saving the just. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He talks about the angels that sinned in the days of Noah, and he kind of goes on with that same narrative into the next verse where he talks about God destroying the world, spared not the old world, but saved Noah. So his point through this is to encourage these brethren. And this second epistle of Peter is very much an epistle of encouragement. And we've talked about 2 Peter and Jude and how those two books go hand in hand together as companion books, much like Ephesians and Colossians do. But like Ephesians and Colossians, where even though they're very similar and some verses match word for word in those two epistles, the book of Ephesians, it has a primary focus on the church, whereas Colossians has a primary focus on Christ, the head of the church. Ephesians talks about the church, which is his body, and Colossians focuses on the head of the body. So they're companion books. They complement each other that way. 2 Peter is an epistle of encouragement. It's as though, and probably true, that the people who Peter's writing to, he's got confidence in, that he doesn't have to warn them too much about not sliding back. He does touch on those things, but he doesn't really focus on it. His focus is, I'm writing to believers here who are going to be faithful, and all they need is some encouragement to know that that God can, well, as the Lord taught them to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And God, in fact, can and has and will do that. Jude, the people he's writing to, doesn't seem like he has that much confidence in. And the focus in Jude is on the judgment. In fact, Jude, come over there a couple pages to your right. And it's interesting how these books complement each other and kind of play off each other with different emphasis. In Jude, he says, let's see, verse 5 is the kind of starts off the parallel passage to where we are in 2 Peter. Jude verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. So the implication there is they're having trouble with it now. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. So Jude, he brings in what Peter doesn't, which is the Peter talks about the destruction and people getting saved through it and out of it. Jude, he starts with the salvation. He says these people were saved out of Egypt, just like you guys were saved. But then afterward, God destroyed them that believed not. So Jude focuses more on the kind of, you started out well, and now you're sliding back. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. So you can see it's very parallel to our passage in 2 Peter. And the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now here, Jude brings in Sodom and Gomorrah like Peter does, but Jude doesn't even mention Lot, and he skips right over the Noah. He doesn't even mention the flood. He mentions the angels that sinned. And then he goes right into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he just talks about the destruction. He doesn't even bring Lot into it. So the emphasis of these two books is good. It's good to kind of study them together and get the... it's like if Jude and Peter are preaching to the same people, Jude it would be an earlier epistle, talking to maybe to babes. And by the time 2 Peter comes along, these guys have grown and they're more mature. So I'm not saying that that's what happened, but it has that kind of flavor of progression to it. So back in 2 Peter, verse 5 again, chapter 2, verse 5. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter is going to talk, he talks here about Noah. Now we'll have a chance to talk about the flood and some of those things in more detail in the next chapter. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that with this, and I do want to get down through the passage. He says that he spared not the old world. Now this pairing of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that in different places in the Bible, and those two accounts kind of come together in the New Testament, especially looking back, and are, as we just read Jude say, and as Peter says in verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And Jude says the same thing, made them an example. And that's what these things are, is they're types. They're, and the Lord points to them, and Peter points to them, and Jude, and different people. And what you've got going on with that kind of combined typology there of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, with the flood, you have the destruction of the entire world order. What Peter calls continually the old world. And now there's the world that now is, he talks about in chapter 3, and then there's that new heaven and new earth to come. So we're kind of in Middle Earth right now, as it were. You had the old world. When Noah stepped off that ark, he stepped onto a very different place, a very different world than he left when he got on the ark. It was a new world. So that's where Noah comes in, and the flood, it's a picture of the destruction of the entire old order and the establishing of a new, and that's looking forward to setting this world on fire and God creating the new heaven and the new earth. Now, that type is kind of incomplete, though, because God is never going to destroy the earth again with a flood, right? So if you want to see a type of that, you just read a few more pages over there in Genesis and you get to Sodom and Gomorrah and you see how God is going to destroy this world this time with fire. And that's what he does, there. So where Sodom and Gomorrah is not a complete destruction of the whole old order, it's very kind of focused. Noah provides the type of that. Sodom and Gomorrah provides the mechanism for how God's going to accomplish that purpose. So you see that pairing repeated in Scripture as type. Now, so Peter says, he calls it the old world. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. Now Peter, and we've noted this before, if you just turn back a page or so to 1 Peter, and at the end of chapter 3, Peter makes a point when he brings up Noah. He likes to bring up that number 8. He says that Noah is the eighth person in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 19. He talks about the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism also, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now what Peter's doing here, the number 8, is generally recognized as signifying a new beginning. It comes after the number 7. 7 is perfection. God made a 7-day week, and the next day is the 8th, the first day of the week. The Lord rose on the 8th day, as it were, the first day of the week. And you see that throughout the Bible when you look through at those numbers. But what you've got here in 1st and 2nd Peter, and all of this is kind of we're doing by way of introduction, kind of getting a running start into the passage here. In 2 Peter, in our passage, Peter's focus is on the actual doing away of the old world, of the present world, and he's using Noah as a type, and moving into the creation to come. Come over to, hold your hand here, although it's only in another couple of pages, into 2 Peter and chapter 3, and see where he's headed with this. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says again, bringing up the flood, verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, the old world, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So you've got the old world and how that was destroyed. Then you've got the earth which is now. And then you go to verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." So that's where Peter's headed in 2 Peter. He's talking about the physical destruction of the present world and the physical creation of the new heaven and the new earth. In 1 Peter, so he uses that number 8. He brings that up. You know, it's interesting. When you go through the passage back there in Genesis and you read that that account, there's a lot of numbers in the flood narrative. It's the age of Noah, how old he was when God came to him, how old he was when he had kids, how old he was when the flood came, down to the month and the day of when the flood came, when the waters began to recede, when they stepped off the ark. It's there's a meticulous chronicling of the time involved there. And of course you've got the 40 days and 40 nights of the rain itself. Then you've got the dimensions of the ark, which is just packed full of numbers. How many cubits by how many cubits, and all of that. And you know, the one number that's not in that account is the number 8. It never says there were 8 people. Now, we know there were 8 people because it says who was there. It was Noah, his 3 sons, and all of their wives. So there were 8. But it doesn't mention the number 8 in the account. Peter brings that up, and he brings it up twice, so it's important to him. When he thinks about Noah, he thinks about the number 8. And in both these places, 1 and 2 Peter, he's talking about a new beginning. In 2 Peter, he's talking about the physical recreation. In 1 Peter, he says, again in 1 Peter 3, the long-suffering of God waited, in verse 20, in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not the physical destruction, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the new beginning that Peter's focusing on there in 1 Peter is their spiritual rebirth, much like the new beginning that you and I partake of and have since we were saved. And then we wait for that future physical new beginning that that we all have as our blessed hope. So again, the focus is different there, but Peter he brings up that number 8 in both cases because they're both new beginnings. Now, back in 2 Peter 2:5, God spared not the old world, so judgment doesn't wait forever. He said back in that passage in 1 Peter, the long suffering of God waited. in the days of Noah. And the long-suffering of God is waiting today. But the long-suffering of God only lasts as long as God chooses to let it last. And that judgment, Peter says in the earlier verse here, of a long time lingereth not. And we looked at that. How God waits, and he waits, and he waits, and then, bam, like a thief in the night, right? So, he says he spared not the old world, save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, here, let's go back there. Genesis chapter 6. The flood account is Genesis 6 through 9, basically. And Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, that's another interesting statement, because we don't see Noah preaching righteousness in the account. There's no message of righteousness coming from Noah. And yet Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, how does Peter know that? Either he got it by revelation, God just revealed it to him and he wrote it down, or that was something that was understood. Now, the way that might have been understood, you know, it was interesting as I went back looking through this passage and I read it four or five times. Not only does Noah never preach a message of righteousness in the account, Noah doesn't say a word. We don't have a single word of Noah until the very end. The first words out of Noah's mouth, where the record is concerned, is "Cursed be Canaan." And then he goes on and he blesses the boys and he dies at the very end, after long after they're off the ark. The whole time of preparing the ark, the whole time of loading the ark, the whole time of being in the ark — they were in the ark for a year — all the time being off the ark, Noah, we might think that Noah was a mute. He doesn't say anything. I was surprised to realize that when I was looking through this just in the last few days. So not only is Noah not a preacher of righteousness in the record, but he's not a talker. Noah was not a wordy guy. But what you do have here in Genesis chapter 6, and we looked at this last week when we talked about the sons of God and the angels in Noah's day that sinned, and verse 9 gets Noah into it. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, there's something else interesting that I learned. You and I are learning this on this passage together. You think where it says there Noah walked with God, you think, okay, well, it says that about a lot of saints. It doesn't. As a matter of fact, there's only one other person in the Bible that it says walked with God. Enoch. A lot of them walked before God. Enoch. Look back in chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. After he begat Methuselah 300 years, begat sons and daughters all the days of Enoch, were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So, now that's interesting. It says that Enoch was 65 when he had Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Well, was he walking with God before he begat Methuselah? Well, it doesn't say. Now, Methuselah was a revelation to Enoch. The name Methuselah means when he dies, it shall come. And if you run the numbers, the ages, and the chronology through this passage, you find that in fact Methuselah dies. He's the oldest man that ever lived. He dies the year of the flood. When he dies, that's the year that the flood comes. And he's the oldest man that ever lived, again, showing the long suffering of God. And Enoch named the boy that because he got that information from God. Now, it says that he walked with God. Now, we don't have any words of Enoch in this record either. Yet Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet and gives us a pretty extensive prophecy that we looked at last week, that God's going to destroy the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds which they ungodly committed, and ungodly sinners sinned against him and so forth. That was Enoch that said that. So how does Jude know that? We don't have that in the Bible. People say it's in the book of Enoch. Well, he said it, wrote it down somewhere, I suppose. But both these men are said to have preached. Neither one preaches in the actual account of their life, but they're both acknowledged as preachers, and they're both said to have walked with God. So does that mean that just to say they walked with God, we assume Adam walked with God, right? But it never says that Adam walked with God. It says that God, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, saying, "Adam, where you at?" And they went and hid. So we take from that, and probably rightly so, that Adam and God had a regular appointment. They walked together on a daily basis in the garden in the evening, but it doesn't say that. It says Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God. And both of them were warned about this upcoming destruction of the entire world. So that kind of starts, the revelation of that starts with Enoch and it ends with Noah. Now, we'll get back into the flood account later on in 2 Peter chapter 3. So I don't want to do any more there. Come on back to 2 Peter 2. In verse 5 again, so God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So again, the overriding point there is that in the midst of this massive destruction, God is able to reach in, take that one just man, and to deliver him from that evil. And verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, that account, let's go ahead and take a look at back in Genesis again in chapter 19 this time. Genesis 19. Because people have different ideas, especially nowadays as we move more and more toward Sodom and Gomorrah. People like to get into this passage and say that, well, in other passages, and say, well, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not really what people think it was, and it was pride, and it was something else. Well, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had a lot going against them, okay? that tends to be the case. When you fall into wickedness, you don't just do that in one specific area of your life. That a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. And, you know, Paul, when he's talking to the Galatians, he says, you're fallen from grace, and you're so soon removed from this message that I brought to you. He says, take heed, lest ye bite and devour one another. You lose the truth, you give up the truth of God's word, and before you know it, your behavior, you turn into, you turn into something like these people here. Genesis 19. And there came, now let's go ahead and get this passage, because I want to get the passage. Genesis 19. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And now, so here's Lot sitting in the gate. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, Lot, as we know, and we won't, you know, we can't read the whole book of Genesis here, but Lot is Abraham's nephew, and him and Abraham and Lot separated in the land, and Lot went toward Sodom, and Abraham went the other way because they were outgrowing the space that they were trying to fill, and their people, their servants, were clashing. So Lot, it says, pitched his tent toward Sodom. So he got in the general area and faced the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then, during the slaughter of the kings, we find out back in chapter 2 earlier than this, that Lot was living in Sodom. And now here in chapter 19, we find him sitting in the gate. That is, he's a leading member of the community in Sodom. And that makes a nice three-point outline about how to avoid sin. And it starts out, you know, like Eve did, just kind of gazing. And then all of a sudden, you're partaking. And then all of a sudden, you're a part of it, sharing it with the rest of the world, in her case, her husband, and being an actual leader in that sinful community. But that's not really what the Bible, I mean, it makes a nice outline, and it's a good, you know, warning against even approaching sin, because it has a tendency to suck you in once you even pitch your tent toward it in the general direction. But Peter says that Lot was a just man, and that righteous man vexed his soul from morning to even, from day to day, with their unlawful deeds. So we kind of sacrifice Lot on the altar of that nice little three-point outline there. It's really not what the Bible says about him. Now what's happening here, Lot's in the gate. If you read the account of Melchizedek and the slaughter of the kings and all of that, Abraham, there's war. And some kings of some countries come in against some kings of some others, and there's a clash. And among the others is the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and those places. And they get taken captive, and all of their people get carried away, including Lot. And Abraham catches wind of this, and he gathers up his people, says he had about 300 trained men, goes out after these guys and whoops them, and brings everybody back to Sodom and Gomorrah, the women and children and beasts and whatnot. So he rescues everybody for Lot's sake. So, and the king of Sodom tells Abraham, name your price, and Abraham says, I wouldn't take a dime from you. So apparently, now what you see here is that Lot has gained some position of prominence in Sodom because more than likely because of that whole situation. So Abraham wouldn't take the reward, but like Pharaoh did with Joseph, like Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel, you see, you know, some wisdom in this guy, and he did something good for you, and you reward him with, you know, with a position like this. So I'm explaining that to you because it's clear as you read through the passage that the people in general were not happy about Lot being a judge and sitting in the gate in their town. And so what Lot's doing is he's hearing, you know, you sit in the gate, you're a judge. He's hearing suits and cases, and, you know, much like Moses did with Israel. And you can imagine in a place, you know, about Sodom and Gomorrah, you can imagine in a place like this what kind of complaints people are bringing to you. Day and night, Peter says, in seeing and hearing their unlawful deeds, Lot vexed his soul. When it says he vexed his righteous soul, he's praying. He's praying and likely fasting. That language is connected with those things. And when God comes down to Abraham and says, I've heard that Sodom and Gomorrah is wicked, I'm going to go see for myself. He probably heard that from Lot in his prayers. So, we've got to get through this passage. Genesis 19, so that's background. Verse 2, he said, so Lot's in the gate, he sees the two men coming, and he said, behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. So these two guys are here to see whether the city's as wicked as has been reported. So they want to sleep in the street, and Lot knows better than to let them do that. He pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. He made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So Lot takes them in, shows them some hospitality. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now, what these guys are doing here, they've surrounded the house, there's some new blood in town, and all the men of the city want to know, in a biblical sense, these two new men who have stopped in at Lot's house. The great and obvious sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. Amen. Now, they had other issues, and we'll see that too. But, I mean, when Peter says, you know, Peter talks about Lot being vexed with their unlawful deeds. You know, the law doesn't come in until Exodus. We're in early Genesis here. There's no law. Yet their deeds were unlawful. There is, you know, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You got that. Man and a woman. Not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. So bring them out that we may know them. And Lot went out. Now, how do you know that that's what they're talking about? Well, Lot went out at the door unto them, shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. So if they just want to sit down and have tea and get to know these guys, well, that's not what they're talking about. Do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters. Now this really reflects well on Lot, which have not known man. So now we know what that means. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only these men do to these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now, just to say one, because that verse kind of speaks for itself regarding Lot, and you know, Abraham wasn't too much nicer to his wife, Sarah, when it came to this kind of thing, but just a thought, it may be in Lot's defense, seeing that Peter calls him a just and righteous man, it's possible that Lot is not actually offering to them what he's saying, but rather saying, I would sooner have this than I'm not giving these guys up to you, is basically could be the idea there. I would sooner, you know, do the other than to give you, you guys aren't getting these two men. I'm trying to give Lot the benefit of the doubt here. All right. And they said, verse 9, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow, now they're talking about Lot, this one fellow came in to sojourn, he's a stranger around here, and he will needs be a judge. See, so they don't like him having the position he's got. They didn't vote for him. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. So, yeah, well, again, those verses are kind of self-explanatory. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now that's an interesting thing. These guys are stricken blind. The angels strike them blind, and they're still trying to get at them. They wearied themselves to find the door. They're still trying to break into the house. They've been smitten blind. And there's enough typology in that to think about. And they're just still groping for that door. They still want into that house. They still want what they want. And the men said to Lot, hast thou here any, the two angels, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And they go through, and Lot goes out to his sons-in-law, and they think he's joking or something. And when verse 15, the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, awake, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot is a really good example for what Peter's using it for, what the Lord uses it for. God's going to deliver Lot, whether he cooperates or not. And Lot is lingering, and okay, the angel had to wake him up, so, you know, I know what that means, to kind of, you know, to linger for a minute after when you're, you know, first wake up out of sleep. But, you know, this isn't any regular, just some regular morning. So Lot's lingering, and the angel grabs him by the hand, grabs his wife by the hand, they grab the two daughters, and they're dragging him out. And so God knows how to deliver the just out of temptation so he can destroy the others, the Lord being merciful unto him. And it came to pass, verse 17, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Now, all of this typology here, the Lord You know, he says here, look not behind thee. Well, let's go ahead and get down through this chapter. Now, you know what happens with that instruction, look not behind thee, if you look down in verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt.
She's still there.
So, now that's interesting too. Why did she become a pillar of salt? Well, you remember the Lord, Mark chapter 9, when he talks about the sacrifice and the fire, and where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he says, every sacrifice shall be salted with fire, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And that's what you see with Sodom and Gomorrah and that burning there. It was the sacrifice. We've talked about that some last week too, of the wicked. That's called the destruction of the wicked, especially by fire, is called a sacrifice in different places in the Bible. So she looks back at it and she turns into a pillar of salt. Also the Lord, the angel telling him, don't look behind you, just like the Lord told them, when you put your hand to the plow, you don't turn back. You keep going straight ahead. Don't turn back. And the Lord also tells them, flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, stand in the holy place. Let him that's on the housetop not come down, nor him that's in the field go back to his house to get his stuff. You run and you flee to the mountains. Revelation chapter 12, and I'm zipping through these now because I talked myself out of time. Revelation chapter 12, to that woman, Israel, believing Israel, are given two great wings of an eagle that she might fly to the mountains where she's nourished for a time, times and a half a time through that tribulation period where God feeds them. That's why they pray, give us this day our daily bread.
Amen.
Because it, along with praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That whole prayer there is a tribulation prayer. And the Lord's going to be feeding them with manna from heaven, their daily bread, miraculously. So the Lord told them, here's how you pray. And give us this day our daily bread. So they're to flee to the mountains. In the Bible, we've studied that before. The Bible tells you specifically where to go, what to do when you get there, and to stay put. And there's a great temptation there to leave and to go especially into Egypt. And you see that throughout the Bible as well. And some are going to do that. They're going to freak. They're going to look back, just like the children in the wilderness, rather than going forward. They look back and they said, we had it better in Egypt. They're going to flee into Egypt and they're going to be destroyed. And their salvation, Isaiah says, is in sitting still. Be still and know that I am God. They need, once they run, the same day the Lord says that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came, destroyed them all. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, the fire came and destroyed them all. That same day, that moment that you see the Antichrist sitting in that temple, you run. You got no time. You run where I told you to run and stay there. And I'll take care of you no matter how scary it gets. And it gets scary. Revelation 12, the dragon spews a flood out of his mouth to pursue after that woman. That's an army. And that army is breathing down their necks until the earth opens up and swallows them. So the Lord says, yeah, it's going to be hairy. But you got to trust me. You got to trust me. Isaiah again says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And they'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. That's Revelation 12 again. Gave her two great wings of an eagle. And the Lord will give them strength. The strength that they need. A lot of faith required. So flee to the mountains. Lot says, no, I don't want to go to the mountains. Verse 19. Now thy servant, if I found grace in thy sight, let me go, he says, into this little city. One little city. He says, let me go in there and don't destroy it. He says, it's just a tiny one. And verse 21, the angel says, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. So he's just bending over backwards to give Lot a chance here. And he says, okay, I'll not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither. Look at verse 22. For I cannot do anything till thou become thither. I can't destroy this place until you're out. That's how much God is fixed on delivering the just out of the evil while he destroys the wicked. So you go through the passage and then, you know, you can read the rest. Verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back. So, now Jude, when he's talking about this, he says they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Which is also interesting because you go over where Sodom and Gomorrah was now and it's not still burning. So what does Jude mean by eternal fire? Well, he's not talking about how long the fire burned. That eternal fire is that fire that comes from God. You see it over and over again in the Bible. When Dathan and Korah did their thing after the earth opened up and swallowed them, those that were left of their house, it says the fire of God came out from the Lord, came right out of that tabernacle and consumed the rest of them. And you see that happening over and over again. That eternal fire is the fire that Moses saw at the burning bush. It's the fire that burns in hell. The fire that burns but doesn't consume. So that's a couple verses. Did we make it all the way through the passage in 2 Peter? We are close. Anyway, we'll pick it up where we left off. Do you have a question? Yeah.
In 1 Peter that we looked at, the verse about baptism.
Yeah.
Is that another evidence that was that age that he's talking to the Jews?
Absolutely.
Talking about water baptism.
Right. And when we were there, we talked about that, and that's a good point. That people will bring up in that verse, well, he says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh; it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Yeah, he says that. He also says baptism saves us.
Okay, right.
It doesn't matter what he says about it really after that. I mean, it does matter, but as far as was baptism necessary for salvation, you can't really get around it in that passage. And and that is not true today for you and for me. So yeah, good point to bring up. Yeah, Benny.
You know, you say that there's a little confusion about Noah preaching.
Yeah.
Do you think he had do something to get his wife and his sons to commit to?
Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure.
Because he's looking quite foolish out there building an ark in the desert, more or less.
No doubt.
No water, nowhere, never know how.
Right. No doubt. And he probably preached to the people around him, and they thought they did what Lot's sons-in-law did to him. You know, they looked at him like he was.
Well,
out of his mind. Yeah. Yeah, Rick.
And this dispensation that says that we are the epistles also can sometimes be an epistle known and read of all men.
Mm-hmm.
You can preach righteousness without talking.
Without talking, that's right. That's right. Who was it that said, give all men the gospel and if necessary, use words? It's, yeah. Yeah, we preach with our lives. Yeah, Joe.
I was just thinking, had Lot obeyed in the first place and went up to the mountains, then she might not have turned back.
Well, yeah, that's a good point. And the funny thing is that he didn't go into the mountains because he was afraid something would happen to him. So he went into the city, and the next thing it says is he left the city for fear and went out to the mountains. So and that's the thing is that fear of sort of trusting God but not really. And yeah, it's a good point. If he'd have just gone straight to the mountains, he might have been able to save his wife from doing what she did. Yeah.
Can you imagine what was on our mamas and daddies' minds when they called themselves hiding from God?
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah.
Hiding from God.
Yeah, and the Lord. The Lord saw the irony in that too, because he comes around going, Adam, where are you? he's kind of playing hide and seek with him there a little bit, but yeah. All right, thanks.